We're going to read next and turn to Genesis chapter 6 and the first, well, in fact, all 22 verses of chapter 6, and recall a story that gets told and retold to the kiddies very often, and we sing about Mr. Noah and his ark. But we're going to read the true account as it's recorded for us in Genesis 6 and verses 1 to 22. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth also in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So read God's word, and we know bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, those of you who have been following our timeline that tells the big story, the whole picture of the Bible's message to every generation, we're very glad to know we're moving on tonight from the very first line onto the second, moving on from creation and the things we've been able to say about that, to think about the flood, which are picked out as being the next big significant thing in the Bible's record. You might argue with me, and I'll not get cross with you if you do, that there are other incidents that we aren't touching on throughout Old and New Testaments, but I think that the flood does produce very clear images in the minds of those who read it on the basics of what God's about. We come and focus on that story because not just the fascination of could there have been that much water on the face of the earth and where did it go afterwards, but because here are the great spiritual lessons encapsulated for us. I always take some interest in those criticisms that do the rounds about things like the biblical story of the flood, and you find that at different angles people use arguments that actually themselves conflict with each other. So you find somebody who come up to you and say, well, how can you take the Bible record of Genesis 6 seriously when if you go back through history, various cultures and civilizations have their own flood stories, and some of them might have been written before Moses' time. Doesn't that undermine the biblical record? It shows surely there were probably some big floods that took place, but you can't put all the weight of Genesis 6 onto the reason why they happened. So you have those saying, well, yes, there were floods. There might have even been a big catastrophic flood, but there's so many stories about floods, you can't take Genesis 6 seriously. And then at the other end, you'll have the skeptics who say, well, there couldn't possibly have been such an extensive flood on that scale across the earth. The water couldn't ever have arrived in such volumes upon the earth to cover it to the depth it was supposed to have covered it. And after 40 days had gone by, there is nowhere for all the water to disperse to. So therefore, you can't really take this seriously at all. Often those same skeptics have no problem with the scientific, in inverted commas, theory that there were ice ages, the first of which saw the whole earth from the poles to the equator covered with the glacial flats, which were so big that the seas dropped by 154 meters. I haven't quite worked out where they got those figures from, but those are figures we're taught happened in the first great ice age. And all this ice covered the whole face of the earth, right down the equator. And you can believe that, but you can't possibly believe that there's water over the face of the earth for 40 days or whatever. I thought ice was frozen water, but maybe I'm just thick. Don't answer that, by the way. In our big, big story, we're not trying to answer all those kinds of issues. I think it's always a temptation for us who are Christians, engaging with people who aren't, to think this is the kind of real big argument that we need to get stuck into. Could the flood have happened? Was it worldwide? Was it localized or regionalized? Was it as extensive as he really said? Was this an exaggeration? Was the world different in those days to the world of today, etc.? Rather, our focus needs to be on the basic issues. What was really happening here? What does it say about the world of that day? And what does it say about the world of our day? I'd pick three things to jot into your minds this evening. Knowing that Daniel would take forever tonight, I've deliberately picked a very short message for this evening. Three simple things that I think happened in Genesis 6 that happen still today. They're part of the essential big, big story of Scripture itself. The first I've headed simply as the moral trends. The flood period is important because it tells something very significant about the natural trends in human morality. Go out on the street today and say, what do you think happens in the world in which we live in terms of morality? And folks say, well, this is bad, or that's bad, but you know, we're on the up and up. The kind of basic belief system in our world is that humanity is evolving into a better and better kind of race as time goes by. We may have our wee dips and our wee troughs, but really we're progressing. We learn from our mistakes of the past. You hear that phrase every jolly week nowadays. Well, we failed to beat Italy as convincingly as we should have done today, but we'll learn from our mistakes and we'll definitely beat Wales next week. Or we drew with Chelsea today, but we'll learn from our mistakes and we'll do much, much better next week, etc. We have this whole philosophy that the human race learns from mistakes of the past, not just in the sporting arena, but in every other arena of life as well. We believe we're maturing in our understanding, that we're developing as a human race more grown-up approaches to moral issues in our day and generation. We tend to look back on early days of human existence with a kind of paternalistic attitude that says, you wonder how those people ever survived in those primitive civilizations and with their cavemen philosophies. You wonder how they ever existed. We're so much better, so much wiser, so much more experienced nowadays than they were in their day and age. Every generation likes to think of itself as wiser, more mature, more liberated, more responsible than those who've gone before us. But the flood story points in a very different direction. Its first great lesson was that humanity was in moral freefall at that time. It teaches us that our default mode as a race is not actually of moral improvement, but of moral decline. The transition from the idyllic life prior to sin and the fall in the Garden of Eden to the moral chaos that was so massive that God says, I'm sorry I ever made this world. I'm sorry it grieves me I ever made these people. I'm going to have to wipe them out. That transition was comparatively swift, a few generations. And the swiftness of that decline should alarm human beings in every generation that that's what we are actually like in the human race. That apparently trivial disobedience by Adam and Eve that Daniel tells us was eating a black apple. He doesn't really tell us that, but just he uses the black apple up there, and the kiddies think we eat the black apple. But that transition from doing that single act of disobedience to Cain murdering his brother is a decline that happens very, very quickly. There weren't prevailing psychological, political, or economic reasons for it. There's no other reason than that downward trend of the morality of people who leave God out of the reckoning. Had Adam and Eve been interviewed by a press conference shortly after the death of Abel, you can imagine saying, well, we think this is terrible and we'll learn the lessons from this and this will never, ever happen again in our society. But the truth was, however much they believe that might have happened, by the time God speaks to Noah in Genesis 6, God says the whole of society is infected with violence. As I read through chapter 6 again, one of the things that struck me was just how often that word violence occurs. That was the thing that, or one of the things that God pinpoints as typical of this world that he had made. Gone from that single act of disobedience from Adam and Eve, and now it's the typifying characteristic of that society. They're given to violence. Violence is in their very system. It's part of their very lifeblood now. As time after time, God rules this world that has sunk morally into pervasive violence. The other word he uses, and it comes, I think, three or four times in chapter 6, is the word corruption. The forms of corruption aren't detailed here in Genesis, but that corruption of mind, heart, and spirit and morality and the violent actions of behavior seem to be linked together. And so here's God saying, here's the people I made, set them in a perfect garden with perfect morality, with everything they needed and was provided for them. And their disobedience has now seen this downward slope of morality. And I think that's an important lesson for not just them and their generation, but every generation since. When we meet folks who think, well, basically humanity's on the up and up. We need to remind them of that constant downward trend of morality that's still with us today. There's a program on TV during the week giving some poignant reminders of the atrocities in Auschwitz during the Holocaust. A reminder that modern 20th century advanced, well-educated human beings in Germany exterminated millions of human beings just because they were different. Don't the words corruption and violence fit pretty perfectly the description of our world today? We think of Iraq. We think of Serbia in 1995. We think of Syria in the past few months. And violence and corruption is still part and parcel of our societies today. Every so often on the news we hear of another firearm incident in the United States of America or somewhere else. And we take a sharp intake of breath, like, isn't that awful that there were 12 people or 20 people killed in that firearms incident in some part of the United States or wherever. The facts are even worse. In 2010, there were 19,392 firearm-related suicide deaths in the USA. 19,000 of them. There were 11,078 firearm-related homicide deaths just in the United States in that 1 year. 30,000 people losing their lives because of firearms in this modern, moral, grown-up, educated, sensible society that's learned lessons from the past and is now so wonderfully mature, or not. The truth is, we also live in a society that's morally decadent, corrupt, and violent. I'm not suggesting we take a line on all abortions tonight, but it is frightening when you find that our modern, civilized, educated, moral society, on average, has 1 million abortions every single week of every single year. That's our morally upright, well-educated, grown-up society for you. The truth is, moral trends are still rapidly downwards. When God looked at that world in the first era and saw that from perfection and innocence to this state of awful violence and corruption was just that short span of time, he knew that downward trend was what was in the hearts of men. And the hearts of people haven't ultimately changed. We're still the same. The moral trends are downwards. Second, the spiritual decline is in view through that whole flood incident. There were some people of faith in those intervening years. We don't know a great deal about them. There are some who describe the end of chapter 4 as the people who began to call on the name of the Lord. I think that's a lovely little phrase. That as that world permeated as it was by evil, there were some who began to call on the name of the Lord. You have someone like Enoch, who does get special mention, some who walked with God, some whose faith is highlighted in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There are those described in chapter 6 and verse 4 as the true heroes of that era. But the prevailing climate is not just violence and corruption in terms of moral behavior, but that their thinking, their thought patterns were evil all the time. So chapter 6 and verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of the heart were evil all the time. No periods of calm spiritual reflection for these folk. No moments of profound, deep spiritual contemplation. It wasn't that they had kind of a few bad days of self-seeking, evil, violence, and corruption, and then that was followed by a few weeks of regret, remorse, hunger for God, spiritual appetite, and a change of attitude. God says he looks at this race of people, he doesn't just see that violence and corruption was in their behavior, he sees that their whole heart, mind, and soul, and spirit, their whole psyche was absorbed by thoughts of evil. I think the tie-up between those two things is important. That's part of what the flood story is about. That when people leave God out of the reckoning, when their spiritual life isn't what it ought to be, their moral life will disintegrate as well. God has made us whole beings. Part of the beauty of the Garden of Eden was here with people made in the image and likeness of God, so mind, body, soul linked together perfectly and harmoniously. When one bit goes wrong, the rest goes wrong as well. So that era for the human race was an era where God didn't figure in their thinking, and where their moral convictions were destroyed because of their spiritual darkness in the same process. I think, again, you can see that in our world today. If it's just, if we can say that sensibly at all, if it's just the moral things, it'd be bad enough. But what we sense in this wonderfully educated, progressive, evolving society and world that's part of our day and generation is not that people see their need of God and so increasingly hunger and thirst for truth and righteousness from him, but that increasing sense is we don't need God in our lives anymore. Maybe those poor, benighted folks 1,000 years ago, maybe they needed religion as a kind of prop to help them cope with a tough way of life. Maybe they needed that walking stick where man was primitive and uneducated and unaware of the big things that we understand. But nowadays, we don't need religions, we don't need gods, we don't need the fairy stories and myths. The attitude is you can leave God out of the reckoning quite safely. And God would bring us back time after time to the truth of the flood. When you have moral decline, it's usually due to spiritual ignorance and apathy. The two go hand in hand together. There are moral trends here in Genesis 6. There's spiritual decline here in Genesis 6. And what you can't miss, you mustn't miss it, is the evident grace of Genesis 6 as well. We often tell the flood story as though it's just a symbol, a story about divine wrath, that God gets to a place where the huge weight of sin and failure in society is so bad he has to start acting in wrath and judgment. Well, it is an example of divine wrath and judgment. And when we face folk who scorn that very idea, it's worth going back to the story. It does depict the frustration of God when people leave him out of the reckoning. It does depict the deep sadness of God when he sees people wrecking themselves and his world in all its parts by their moral decline and spiritual ignorance. It does depict the righteous anger of God. It does show us that just condemnation of God at work and the clear punishment that results from sin. Holy wrath might not be a cool topic today, but it is a true truth. But it's not the whole story here, is it, in Genesis 6? Grace shines through. It's what we said, we can't miss in that very first aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin. It's right to focus on their sin and failure, right to understand how that's affected us all, but we do an injustice to God's big, big story if we don't highlight that right there at that moment in time, God already sends out the message of his grace and hope through that coming seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. Comes the flood story as exactly the same. It is an awful picture of corruption and violence that was this moral state of the world of that day. It's an awful picture of the spiritual decline where God was increasingly left out of the picture worldwide. But it's also an important truth that right in the heart of that is demonstrated the grace and mercy of God to those very people with whom he is dealing. Three pictures of that grace at work, grace in the gap, the long space, the number of years between the announcement of impending disaster and the final completion of the building of the ark. I'm sure Noah sometimes got fed up waiting for the thing to be completed, but like our development process here at times, we know what it's like to have to wait. And it must be a long process. We're not quite sure. Some have said it's 120 years. Some say it's much less than that. In a sense, it doesn't really matter the time scale. The point was there was a time gap between God announcing what he's going to do and why and the actual event happening, grace of God. Pictured by Peter later in his epistle when he talks about that long suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. A delay, a gap that people would scoff at and mock at. Where is the promise of his coming? But a gap that demonstrates a God of great kindness and tender mercy. Grace seen in the ark itself. God's provision for a remnant to escape judgment and to enjoy all that deliverance and ultimately recreation would bring to them. Grace in that rainbow, that covenant sign, and not just the sign itself, but all that it spoke of to people like Noah and his family in that kind of spirit age, that here is a God who's prepared unilaterally, unequivocally, out of the goodness of his heart, undeservedly, to come to people and say, you know what? I will never, ever, ever, ever wipe out the earth like this again while time remains. God of grace, kindness, God of mercy, patience, long-suffering, a God who was making a promise which would foreshadow greater promises still all the way through the Old and the New Testaments. Here then in the flood, we see the picture of human sin, that outward form of violence and corruption, that inward cause of spiritual decline. We see punishment as God takes issue out of the grief of his heart with a world that's going astray. But we see hope. We see grace. We see mercy. We see the sheer fantastic goodness of God right there in the middle of the most awful experience the world had ever faced. And if we can see parallels with the moral state, the moral trends of that day and ours, and if we can see parallels between the spiritual decline of those days and ours, we'd also to see the evident grace that parallels those days and ours as well. For as Peter would say, just as God could hold the earth ready for judgment until that day had arrived, so God can hold the day in the world in patiently waiting until the day of judgment to come. But permeates all of that, every day of that waiting period, so folk can come to seek him, find him, know him, and love him. For us who know him and love him and trust him, what a great message we have. I'm not sure whether Noah did invite other people onto the ark or not. The song suggests he did. The scriptures suggest he didn't. You can talk about that one over coffee and longer. But we do know that God had mercy for all those who sought it. No one would have asked for mercy from God who has turned away. How much greater for us to take our message of the grace of God to our world today and to share it confidently, that however bad our world is, and it is bad, however dire the moral trends and the spiritual decline, the grace of God still saves to the uttermost all those who come unto God through Christ. And if you're here tonight never having experienced that, Maybe you thought, well, I don't need that. I'm a kind of grown-up 21st century person, and I don't actually need all that religion and God stuff and moral stuff. I have a pretty good life by myself. Then the challenge is simply, no, compare yourself to how God sees us. For he sees in each of us, by nature, our moral trend that's downwards, our spiritual decline that leaves God out the reckoning. And he comes to us with the message of grace and mercy and forgiveness to everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that even in these early days of man's rebellion against you, and in these early days of your judgment upon the world that had so grieved you, clear messages were given that you're also God of extreme grace. We thank you that over the centuries that followed, through Old and New Testaments, the amazing nature of that grace was more and more revealed. We thank you for its wonderful demonstration at the cross of Calvary itself. Thank you, Lord, that so many of us here tonight have had that same grace imparted to us, and we bless you for it. Help us to treasure it deeply, not to make it cheapened by our attitudes or our behavior, to share it gladly with others who've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and to believe to the very end that you are the God who calls sinners to yourself in grace and in kindness. Lord, help us, we try to tell that big, big story to our generation, to our world. Help us, Lord, to have opportunity to do something of that even in this coming week, and to find your Spirit's help as we tell the story of a God who's at work in his world still today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.